Hi, my name is Brooke Taylor, one of the leaders of Missio Church. We exist to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ without having to come or go anywhere. Thank you so much for listening to our sermon series through the Old Testament book of Esther, The Faithfulness of the Forgotten God. We are so excited about what God is teaching us about himself and ourselves through his word, and about the transformation that he's doing in us, making us more into the image of Jesus Christ. It is the prayer of Missio Church that this sermon might encourage you and strengthen you in your faith and walk with Jesus. It is the desire of the elders of Missio Church that this sermon would not serve as a replacement for you gathering with the local church and submitting to the leaders that God has put over your life. If we can help you in any way, please reach out to us at www.missiochurch.faith or by calling us at 631-924-4943 anytime. You can also visit us on any Sunday at 10 a.m. at 70 Smith Road in Ridge, New York, on the eastern end of Long Island. We hope you enjoy today's message through the Old Testament book of Esther. What is your response to horrible news? If you wake up tomorrow and you hear that the end is imminent, that an earthquake in the Atlantic is sending a tsunami to our coast, if a news broadcast says that Iran is filling the skies with missiles destined for New York, if your PET scan reveals stage 4 terminal cancer, what do we do? Do we try to fix it? Do we give up? Do we just eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow we die? This is Mordecai's situation. He refused to bow before Haman. And then an order goes out to not just kill Mordecai, but to kill every Jew across the entire Persian Empire. The king, motivated not by wisdom but by money, gives full uninformed support for a genocide of an entire people group. Money talks in Persia, and the king listens. And when Mordecai hears firsthand that his people are in danger by an irrevocable decree, I'm sure he feels that all is lost. There is no way out. There is no hope. And what is Mordecai and the rest of the Jews who have forgotten God, who have abandoned God's covenant, who have left their Jewish identity, what are they to do? Will God even hear them if they pray? You know, we may not be facing imminent doom, but we do face awful trials in life, don't we? We face grief and suffering. And most importantly, we face the reality that the wages of sin is death. Our end is coming, just like Mordecai's. We are one breath away from judgment. So what are we to do? Esther and Mordecai, I think, show us an example today of where we can find no foundation in times of distress. But they also show us where we can find help in times of trouble. The kingdoms of this world, the philosophies of this world, the religions of this world will offer shallow, useless comfort. But God, who is rich in mercy and abounding in steadfast love, offers deep, abiding grace to his people in times of need. I want you to see first in verses 1 through 3, sincere, humble repentance in suffering. Sincere, humble repentance in suffering. You know, in contrast to this king who seems to know nothing that's going on in his empire, Mordecai, in verse 1, we're told, knows all that was done. Everything. He knows the edict. He knows the money that was exchanged. He knows the death that's coming. And he is overwhelmed with grief. And so he goes into the city to a place of power. He goes to the city gates where all the business would be conducted. And when he arrives there, he doesn't go and lament the people around him. He doesn't look for a solution. He goes, and it says that he tears his clothes. He puts on sackcloth and ashes and cries out with a loud and bitter cry. The gluttonous banquets of chapter 1 seem like a distant memory because they're replaced with fasting and the boasting of power of the king is replaced by the weakness of a broken man. He wears his grief on his sleeve. And because he is dressed the way he is not permitted to enter the king's court for his job responsibilities or for any other request. You see, decorum is required when you appear before the king. You must look a certain way. And let's face it, kings and people of power, they don't like sad people. They don't like people in distress. And so Mordecai can't go any closer than the city gate because he knows if he goes into the king's presence, he will not receive any comfort. He will simply receive wrath. Grieving like this is common in the ancient world. And everybody would know exactly what Mordecai is doing. Grieving like this was also common in the Jewish culture. And in particular, grieving like this was associated with prayer and repentance. Not always, but often. Ezra 9 says in verse 3, I tore my garment and cloak. I pulled hair from my head and beard, sat appalled at the evening sacrifice. I rose from my fasting with my garment and cloak torn and fell upon my knees, spread out my hands to the Lord my God, saying, oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. Sackcloth, grieving, repentance. In Joel 2, God invites his people to repent and turn to him for rescue. It says in verse 12, even now return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning, and rend your hearts, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn, relent, and leave a blessing behind, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Ezra nor Joel mentions prayer specifically, but it is implied in those two passages. And it is implied, I think, here in Esther 4. God desires that his people, when we face disaster, that we mourn over sin and that we seek his mercy. Now, not all weeping and fasting is prayer or repentance. But Mordecai is not just crying out to the wind. He's not just saying words aimlessly. He is seeking rescue from his predicament. And he is praying to a gracious and loving and merciful God. And I think that he is repenting of his sinful unfaithfulness to God's covenant. Again, it's not said, but I think it's implied based on what we know of how God has invited his people to respond. And Mordecai's prayer is not simply to God to fix his problem. I think Mordecai's prayer to God is to fix him. Because he's the one who's been unfaithful. The Jews face certain death. And Mordecai feels it, maybe desperately, maybe for the first time in years, maybe for the first time ever. And he's beginning to identify not with Persia, but with God and his people. It's interesting that chapters 1 through 3 in Esther cover a little more than 7 years of time. But then in chapter 4, the pace seems to slow to a screeching halt. It's possible that there's just been a couple of days. At the most, it's been a couple of weeks. But it could just be a couple of days since the decree went out for the Jews' death. So if you're kind of counting the calendar, then that would put us right in the middle of the Passover week. Right in the middle of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's supposed to be a time of celebration. It's supposed to be a time of remembering. It's supposed to be a time of renewal and excitement. Remember what God did in the past, and let's think about what he's going to do in the future. But it doesn't appear in the story of Esther that anybody in Susa, not any Jew, not Mordecai, is celebrating the Passover. In fact, Mordecai is doing the exact opposite. He is refusing to eat in the middle of what should be a feast. He's refusing to celebrate God's faithfulness. And so in a lot of ways, Mordecai is a lot like us. He is an unfaithful believer in great pain, unsure what to do next. I mean, have we ever felt like that? If you've ever grieved the loss of someone, you know this feeling. You know how you don't want to eat either. You don't want to be around people. You don't want to worship. You don't want to do anything. You just want to lay in the darkness and die. And yet, in his grief, Mordecai, despite his past unfaithfulness, he is beginning, I think, for the first time maybe in a long time, to remember God's promises. To remember God is going to restore the Jews. That's his promise. He is going to rescue the Jews. He's going to rescue the world. I mean, right now, in the midst of Mordecai's situation, that seems like an impossible promise. There's an irrevocable decree of death that hangs in the balance. It's the most hopeless of moments, and an unfaithful Mordecai does the only thing he knows he can do. He runs to a faithful God. And like Joel, he fasts and he prays and he repents. Probably of his sins, his family's sins, Israel's sins. Remember Daniel in chapter 9? He repents of Israel's sins. He confesses, we have failed. I mean, think of all the things that Mordecai's done. He's hidden his identity. He hasn't believed the promises. He rejected the covenant. True repentance is going back to the point of where you began to wander, and to identify that and to turn from that in the other direction and to walk in obedience. And Mordecai refused to believe God's promises. And I think he's going back to that. And now he's remembering and he's turning in the other direction. He's putting his trust in God to do what only God can do. And not just him. It says that Jews throughout the 127 provinces, all of them are fasting and weeping and lamenting in sackcloth and ashes. The unfaithful seek in faith the only one who is faithful. He's not hiding his emotion. He's not pretending everything is okay. He comes broken in faith and dependence, and he seeks the only one who can bring a better Passover and a better Exodus. Everybody does this. Everybody except one person. And that leads us to verse 4. Where we see shallow human spirituality in suffering. Shallow human spirituality. Who's the one person who doesn't fast and pray and mourn and repent? It's our hero. It's Esther. Esther had virtually little to no contact with Mordecai over these many years. She seemed to communicate to him largely through other people. And she hears that her cousin is in deep grief, and she mourns for her cousin. But their grief is very different. You see, Mordecai is grieving over genocide, his sin, the unknown. But Esther doesn't know about the genocide. She is sad because Mordecai is sad. And now, on one hand, her desire to grieve alongside of him is admirable. We might call this empathy, to understand how people are feeling and to mourn and grieve with them. But their grief is not the same. And it's not different because they're grieving different. It's not the same because Esther is not grieving, really. She asks no questions of Mordecai. And she seems to have no discernment. And so here's Esther's remedy to Mordecai's grief. It's fantastic. Here's some new clothes to make you feel better. Now, Esther is either the most heartless person who is more concerned with how Mordecai is embarrassingly disrupting her comfort, or she is so isolated from God and his people that she is ignorant of real grief and real repentance and real pain. I mean, imagine going to a funeral and telling a widow, "Stop crying. Here's a gift card to Macy's. Go buy a new outfit. That'll take away your grief. That'll make you feel better." I mean, you would say that's so cold and so indifferent and so unhelpful in the moment. When we try to solve really big problems with merely material solutions, we just throw money at it. I mean, that's what the government likes to do, right? There's a problem. Let's just throw money at it. We don't even care where the money lands. Let's just throw it and see what happens. But I think this is also a great reminder for us. And for some of us, it's a really big reminder. Like, if this is like a billboard sign that's shouting to you to pay attention. When comforting others in their grief, before you offer any solutions or plans to help them, start with asking some questions. What happened? What are you feeling? Is there a way that I can help you? Because what Esther does is she responds to Mordecai's grief with the values of Persia, because she has been discipled in part by Mordecai and by the king to think as a woman of Persia. She's been insulated from the outside world. The threats against the Jews are unknown to her. Inside the court of the king, everything is okay. Therefore, outside the walls of the kingdom, everything must be okay also. And she has no concerns for the people of God or for the things of God. So here, Mordecai is grieving. He's heartbroken. He is distressed. And I imagine Esther is throwing dinner parties, and she doesn't care. Mordecai cries in repentance, and Esther offers shopping sprees. Now, thankfully, Mordecai refuses Esther's gift. So she then sends a messenger to find out from Mordecai what is going on and what can be done. Now, this is what she should have done at first, right? I mean, she should have sent a messenger first. Before she offered any condolences or offered any wardrobe, she should have said, "Hey, someone find out what is going on with Mordecai." And Mordecai then shares the news of what's happening. He shares about the money that was paid to the king. He shares about the decree that was given and how there is a death date that stares them down. You see, evidence is very important to Mordecai. This is not hearsay. This is not gossip. This is not personal. This is not a small disagreement. It's an emergency. And this is kind of a contrast, because if you remember in chapter 1, right, and chapter 3, the king and Haman turn molehills into mountains. They turn family disputes into national emergencies. But Mordecai is actually facing a national emergency. Like, this is an actual real problem. This is a real issue. And Mordecai explains the crisis not merely to inform her, but to command her, I want you to go to the king and plead for mercy. And what's interesting is that this sounds so similar to when God went to Moses at that burning bush and told Moses to go back to Egypt and plead for the rescue of God's people. The Hebrew here, these words, plead for mercy, are typically reserved for God. And so Esther is to go as one of God's people and to plead for the rescue of God's people before this enemy of God's people. And this is not an easy request, because Esther has deceived the king for years. She has hidden her identity for years. And how is the king going to respond? Is he going to turn his rage away from the Jews towards her? Does she become a target? Josephus has written that around the Xerxes throne stood men with axes to punish anyone who approaches the throne without being summoned. So you can see kind of the threat that stands in front of Esther. If I go to the king and I've not been summoned, I'm going to die. There is real risk. What Mordecai is asking her is a huge demand. And Esther's response is exactly like Moses's. Because for the first time in her life, maybe, she balks at the commands of others. And she refuses to obey. And her rationale is very understandable. The king, she says, has not seen her in more than a month. He has moved on to other women. And not even the queen is permitted to enter the king's presence without an invitation. So she offers up all these excuses about why she can't go. And what she says is real. Those are real, real problems. But Esther, like all of us, she's faced with a choice. She can continue to pretend not to be one of God's people, and she can let the genocide go and save her own self. Or she can risk her own life to go into the presence of the king to save the people. If she is willing to face the consequences, obedience is always an option. And if we are willing to face the consequences in our school, in our job, in our family, in the world, if we are willing to face the consequences, obedience to God is always an option. But Esther, motivated not by love, not by faith, not by promises, Esther, motivated by fear, chooses to save herself and refuses to obey Mordecai. She is not a woman of faith. At least not yet. But thankfully, God is not done with Esther. Not after her sin, not after her compromise, not after her excuses, not after her fears, not after her selfishness. God is transforming Esther for her good, for the benefit of others, and for the glory of God. He is not finished with her. Shallow human spirituality and suffering. But we also see here in verse 13, supernatural dependence in suffering. This is perhaps the most well-known section in all of Esther. Some of us probably have memorized this section by heart. Mordecai responds to Esther, teaching her, I think, discipling her. No longer discipling her in the ways of the world, no longer discipling her in the ways of Persia, no longer discipling her to hide her identity. He begins to teach her of the things of God. And he does it in two ways. First with a rebuke, and then with a promise. Verse 13 says, "Do not think in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. If you keep silent at this time, you and your father's house will perish." He's saying to her, Esther, you are not safe. Not just from the king, you are not safe from God. Because if you continue to sin, if you continue to hide your identity, if you continue to save yourself and reject God's promises, if that is you, your world will come crashing down and you will be judged. Your house will perish. That sounds like a threat for Mordecai. And many commentators interpret it that way, that as if he's saying to her, if you don't do what I want, I'm going to end you. But I don't think that's what Mordecai's saying. I think he's giving her fatherly, godly wisdom. I mean, he was essentially her adopted father. Even though they were close in age, he's giving her fatherly wisdom. She's an adult, but he is giving her wisdom. And he is saying to her, you cannot continue to walk in unbelief. You cannot continue to side with the kingdoms of this world. And if you do that at the expense of God's people, you will perish. And parents, sometimes our adult children need to hear the reminders that they are walking in foolishness and in disobedience and in sin, and we have to correct them. Do they have to listen to us? No, they don't. Because we don't have the same power and authority we did when they lived in our house, right? We could send them to their room for a timeout. We could ground them. We could take away their phones. But they're paying their own bills. They're paying their own rent. They're doing their own laundry finally. And they have some autonomy. So you can't make them obey. But you can absolutely say to them, you are dead wrong in your sin. Whether your son or daughter is 24 or 44 or 64. And that's what Mordecai does. And he's saying to her, repent and turn away from your disobedience. Believe the promises of God. James 4:4 says, adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world, it's not neutral. It is enmity with God. And whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. That's what Mordecai is telling Esther. Do you want to be friends of the world or do you want to be a friend of God? Because you can't do both. If Esther will not stand with God's people, if she will not have faith, if she will not trust God's promises, it places her in opposition to God, at odds with God. If that is her path, that is foolishness, and she might be ethnically a Jew, but she is not a Jew by faith. She is not one of God's people, and those who bless Israel are blessed, and those who curse Israel are cursed, and if Esther is going to curse Israel to death, she will be judged. We might say, this is the bad news of Mordecai's teaching. But thankfully, Mordecai also has good news. He also has a gospel for Esther. And he says in verse 14 again, if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise from the Jews from another place. Notice Mordecai's faith. Esther, believe God, don't believe God. Esther, go to the king, don't go to the king. God will deliver us. It will arise from some other place. Not might, not maybe, not might, Not we're going to hope so. It will. In Hebrew, God is sometimes referred to as the place. And when you talk about the temple, it's synonymous with talking about God. And so sometimes the Jews will talk about the place as being their hope. And what they mean is God. Not the building, but God. And it sounds like that what Mordecai is saying is, God might use you, Esther, but he does not need you. And if you refuse, rescue will come from somewhere else. Because the question is not whether or not God will rescue his people. The question is, how will he do it? And deliverance will come from God in another way. Maybe from Greece, maybe from Rome, maybe from Persia, maybe from someone who's not yet born, but rescue will come. And how does Mordecai know? I think he knows because what's he doing? He's tapping into the promises of God that he was taught and that he maybe one time believed, but he is going back to that covenant, and the covenant with God says he will never abandon his people. Nothing can stop God's plan. Not Pharaoh, not Xerxes, not Satan. And so he has faith in God's providences. He has faith in God's promises. And that is the hope that he has in his suffering. Mordecai is not a fatalist. He is not saying individual actions don't matter or that things will just work out in the end. Esther's actions and inaction has consequences. But God will preserve his people. He is faithful even when we are unfaithful. And so Mordecai is doing what Psalm 121 says. I will lift my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps you, Israel, will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun will not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. That's Mordecai's hope. God's people will not be wiped out. If Esther doesn't intercede, God will save them another way. This is the closest to any mention we have of God in the book. Clearly, Mordecai is trusting outside of himself in a supernatural remedy. He is trusting that God will do it. It's not a blind hope. It's not a wish. It's faith in God's irrevocable promises. And God's people fight temptation to fear in times of trouble by remembering God's promises. Hebrews 11 tells us, without faith, it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Those who identify as the covenant people of God will be rescued, and those who reject God and his promises will be judged. The only safe place in a world of danger is standing on the promises of God. It is there that we're protected, preserved, and rescued in the face of death or resurrected out of it. And Mordecai concludes with that most famous question, who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Mordecai does not know how God will rescue his people. But he's looking at what's happening and he's saying maybe the reason that Vashti was deposed, maybe the reason that Esther was chosen, maybe the reason that lots were cast, maybe the reason the king took a bribe was for this purpose, for God to providentially move so that Esther can stand before the king and mediate for their lives at this time. Mordecai wants Esther not to give in to fear or rely on a false sense of security, but walk by faith. Esther, the only person in the book with two names, must decide which identity to embrace. Will she serve Persia or will she serve God? And I think in this moment, we see a conversion of Esther in which she says, I will choose to believe the promises of God and I will trust him. Look what she says in verse 16. She told Mordecai, I will not go. I will not go. And now she says, go. Gather all the Jews in Susa. Hold a fast on my behalf. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young woman will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king. Though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. Crisis brings Esther to a defining moment in her life. The Esther that we know and love at the end of the story, her character, her conviction, her bravery is revealed in chapter 4. These are the words of faith in God's promises. She is staring down death for the sake of life, not as a possibility, but as an inevitability. And she says, I will go to the king and I will die for my people. The rest of Joel 2 says that Israel is to blow the trumpet in Zion, to consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, consecrate the congregation, gather the elders, the children, the nursing infants, for the sake of repentance and rescue. And Esther, like a trumpet, calls God's people to consecrate themselves, young and old, women and children, men and boys, pray, fast, repent, prepare, 3 days and three nights. She's not doing this to convince herself to go. She's already determined to go. She's not praying to say, God, what should I do? She's saying, I'm going to go. She's praying to ready herself so that she can stand before that king with courage. Esther's circumstances have not changed. She has changed. She sees things no longer like a child of Persia. She sees things like a child of God. And after the third day, Esther will rise and she will go to the presence of the king and she will ask for mercy. Not in strength, but in weakness. Because the king liked all of his women, well-fed, and well cared for, and beautiful. And she will go not looking her best. She will go in her weakness. You see, her life is ultimately not in the king's hands. Her life is in God's hands. And she will trust him like never before. And if the king is going to be moved to listen to Esther, it will not be because she's beautiful. It will not be because she's loved. It will not be because she is important. It'll be out of pity. And even if he's not moved, she will die in faith. Esther identifies with her people. She trusts God for rescue. He is her only hope. And then chapter 4 ends on a cliffhanger because we're not told what happens next. We just know that the compromised sinner has been transformed into a courageous mediator. We just know that she pledges her life for others. And we know that she may or may not die. But no matter what happens, she will not take a risk to stay away from the king like Vashti. She will take a risk to come into his presence. And then lastly, I want you to remember the selfless sacrifice for the greatest suffering. From Genesis to Revelation, God sovereignly has moved to reconcile and save fallen humanity from a far greater curse and death than Haman's. Adam sinned, we sinned, and God's judgment is coming for people. And like Mordecai, we can never enter into God's presence who dwells in such unapproachable light in all of our filthy rags. Isaiah 59 says, your iniquities have made you separated between you and God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear you. If we approach God in our sin, the scepter would not be lowered for us either. We would be dead. So someone must mediate for us. And there are many in the Bible who rise up as possible mediators, but they all fall. None of them succeed. None are pillars of virtue, of holiness, or righteousness. Each sin, Moses, David, Esther, but God had planned all along to send his own son at such a time as this. Paul says, at the right time, right, raising up a Savior. But Jesus, unlike Esther, does not hesitate to come. He willingly and humbly laid aside all the riches and splendor of heaven to come to earth, to take on two natures, fully human and fully divine, to take on our flesh, identifying us with us in every way, yet without sin. And like Esther, Jesus went into a garden and he falls on his face to weep and pray and plead, faced with a choice to avoid God's cup of wrath or drink it up to save us. And Jesus chooses to face the punishment. He goes not in strength either, but in weakness. The one who lived a perfect life was arrested and falsely accused and convicted. And though Esther risked much to intercede for the Jews, Jesus gave up everything to intercede for us. Esther acted so her people might live. Jesus died so that we might live. And after 3 days and three nights in the ground without food, drink, or breath, Jesus rose from the dead in splendor and glory and righteousness, entering into the presence of the King of Kings, invited and welcomed and received, given the scepter of grace to now intercede for us. Has God brought you at such a time as this to hear and believe and respond in faith to the gospel of Jesus for your sins? Will you join Mordecai and Esther in repentance, rendering not just your garments, but your heart, and depending and trusting in God's grace and promises to you in Jesus? He is the only way to avert the sentence of death that you deserve. He is the only mediator who can go before the great King to advocate for you. And Jesus is not ashamed. He doesn't waffle. He makes no excuses. He doesn't go under duress. He sits at the right hand of God forever, interceding for you. Hebrews 9 says, when Christ appears a high priest of the good things to come, he entered not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood into the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal salvation for you. Galatians 4 says, when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, under the law, that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoptions as sons. So therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and of a son, an heir through God. And 2 Corinthians 5 reminds us that for our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. If you have never trusted in Jesus, he is inviting you, believe and find rescue in Jesus Christ, crucified, buried, and alive. Don't rely on your own beauty or your own goodness. Rest in Christ alone. Believe in the true and better Esther and live. I don't know what your first response is to pain, to suffering, to grief. Is it to anxiously fear what might happen? To find a fix? To give up in despair? To wallow in self-pity? Let your response be to run to God. Run to him in prayer. Run to him repenting of your sin. Cry out for mercy. Listen, not every trial and suffering you face is a result of sin, of your sin. But don't assume that the trials you face have nothing to do with your sin. 1 Corinthians 11 says, some of you are weak and some of you have died because of sin. And James 5 says, if any one of you is sick, physically. Let him call the elders of the church to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, because the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. And the Lord will raise him up. If he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Pray to God, but don't just pray for a change of your circumstances. Repent. Repent of disobedience. Repent of greed, of gossip, of hiding your identity, of sexual sin, not being a good parent, not being a godly spouse, not being a good friend. Confess your sins. God is faithful to forgive you. And then when you confess your sins, cry out to God for help. Philippians 4 says, the Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Pray to God and give him all of your anguish. 2 Corinthians 1 says that God is the God of comfort and mercies, and he will comfort you in all of your afflictions. God might not change your circumstances. He might not take away the suffering or the difficulty or the trial, but he will change you. So seek him and trust him and follow him in prayer, in repentance, and faith. Unlike Xerxes, God's scepter of grace is always extended to you. So come into his presence and he will listen. Some of you, you're disconnected from God's people. You're not involved in the life of the church. You arrive late, you leave early, you stay home. You are unable to do one of the things that God wants you to do, which is to weep with and serve with and bear with and encourage with and love other people. The gathering of the church is not simply what you get out of it. It's also what you give. And you might know the Bible, and you might know all the hymns, and you might know all the doctrine, but your spiritual immaturity and lack of faith is revealed in your isolation and your shallow thinking. Don't be like Esther, disconnected. Connect with others. Love others, grieve with others, share with others, bear with others, pray with others. Life is not all about you. You know, you likely are not going to face the kinds of threats that Christ followers in China or the Middle East face. Your biggest threat in following Jesus is whether or not someone will think you're weird, or they won't be your friend, or you might lose your job. But you have choices like Esther every day. You can compromise your faith. You can make excuses. You can hide away. You can disobey. Don't choose sin. Don't choose unfaithfulness. Don't choose compromise. Choose Christ. Choose obedience. Be faithful. The cost of discipleship might be high and the stakes are real, but Jesus is worth it. And some of you, you have great fear of what may come. The future, a sickness, a war, judgment. But follower of Jesus, you don't need to be afraid of anything. Your debt has been paid. There is no condemnation for you. There is no judgment for you. The only thing that remains for you is life. So live with boldness and not fear. Live with joy and not sadness. Live with hope and not despair. Jesus is alive and he is coming for you. And his scepter is extended. You know, you're not a mediator for the sins of other people, but God has placed you in the spheres of influence for such a time as this as well, to bring the gospel into your home, cubicle, and classroom. To share God's love of forgiveness and grace as a minister of reconciliation, wherever you go, be a mediator. Share the gospel with people. And maybe for some of you, God is calling you away from a double life of trying to be in the world and of it into a commitment as a child of God for his purposes and glory. Maybe it's time to stop serving two masters. And to choose this day whom you will serve and to serve the Lord. Maybe it's time that you stand up and be baptized as a follower of Jesus so that others would know. Maybe God's calling some of you to fast like Esther. Not pouring out necessarily in grief, but pouring out in confession and seeking wisdom to make a choice and to seek greater dependence upon God, to fast in order to worship and to pray, to abstain as a reminder that you don't live by bread alone or Alfredo's alone or McDonald's alone, but you live by every word that comes from the mouth of God. I don't know when the last time was that you fasted, but maybe it's time that you take a time to fast and pray and repent and trust. But let's be reminded that trusting God's sovereignty and providence in our lives is no excuse to be stagnant or inactive. Let go and let God is not biblical. There are things in life that, yes, are completely outside of your control. But there are others that are the results of your flawed or sinful decision-making along the way. So, let go of control of life, absolutely. Trust in God's promises. His ways are better than your ways. But also, like Esther and Abraham and others, walk by faith in action. Take risks. Be bold. Act in wisdom. Trust God. Plan. Labor. Work for the benefit of others. You know, on occasions, a celebrity or an athlete or a politician will be caught doing something unethical, foolish, or illegal, or all of the above. And when they're exposed, they offer one of those reheated, microwaved apologies that they found on Twitter. And it says something like this: "This is not who I really am. This is not what I really believe. This is not what I really value." And the truth is, it is exactly who they really are. It is what they really believe, and it is what they really value. And apart from Christ, like us, they are in sinners in need of grace. And when we face trials or a crisis or disaster, who we really are and what we really believe comes to the surface. The shallow, useless thinking of the world is revealed in some of us. And in others, a dependence of a hopeless sinner on a loving and merciful God is revealed. Because our greatest fear and our greatest need and our greatest enemy in death and hell has been removed, we can come to the King of Kings with trust and faith and hope. We can know that He knows our sin and He will forgive our sin, and that He will restore us and transform us and use us just like Esther, and that He will give us help in time of need for our good and for the benefit of others and for His glory, no matter what tomorrow might bring. That is good news.